Good evening. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for this evening. I thank you for all who are here, and I pray as we continue to look at your gospel, and as we continue to study it and think about it, and process, Lord, how it not only saves us, but how it empowers us to live the Christian life, I pray that you would give us wisdom tonight, discernment, the ability to see the truths in your word and understand, Lord, how they are in one sense fully applied to us and in another sense continually applied to us every day. So help us to discern, help us to see. And mostly, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that are positioned to receive your word in a way that we can apply it to the things that we think and the things that we do. So we want to honor you with the way that we live and the way that we think. So we ask for your help, knowing that in and of ourselves, Lord, we're not capable of this. And it's not very at all probable that we would do it or pursue it. So we're asking you to have your Holy Spirit to work in us this evening for your glory and your exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be on page 13 in our workbooks, but before we go there, and this may take a little bit of time, but you can write this all out on the blank side of page 13, which is the back side of page 12, if you'd like. Last week, some questions arose about living the Christian life and the relationship of that with sin. And one of the questions, was, because of, as we're learning about the accomplishments of Jesus on the cross and how complete those accomplishments are, it seems like it's the practice of some. I mean, Paul talks about it, so we shouldn't be surprised that it's the practice of some to claim Christianity and to claim the gospel and the gospel truths and sin and just quickly jump over and embrace grace and claim the benefits of the gospel over and over and over. And we talked about how in Romans 6, Paul says that by no means that shouldn't be. And last week in answering some of those questions that came off of that discussion, in the struggle, our struggle against sin, I led us in a direction first that takes us to the gospel, because I fear and I see how many Christians battle the battle of righteousness under their own power. They battle the battle to walk in righteousness, not realizing that you are completely and totally righteous on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished for you, all right? And recognizing that and having faith in that and looking to that in faith is by and large the power that is needed to live that righteous life. And so I gave the illustration of last week, the need that we have as Christians really is to embrace the gospel truths, and the way that we do that in life is by making many trips to the cross. You remember all that? So there is a another side to that, if you will, that doesn't contradict it, all right? But the Bible does say this in Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure." So there's two things going on there. Number one, Paul says that we have a responsibility to work out our salvation. Okay, so there's something that we do. But the big thing that we do is we have faith, knowing that it's God who works in us to will and act according to his good pleasure. Okay, so what I want to do tonight, just as a start into our study tonight, is just take us on a journey through a few passages of scripture and show you this is just a little piece of it, just a little starter, just a little part, a taste, if you will, what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the first passage of Scripture that I'd ask you to join me in is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If where I'm heading this evening is a little bit confusing because you weren't here last week and you didn't get a chance to listen to last week's lesson online, I encourage you to listen to last week's lesson. Then what I'm doing right now will make a whole lot of sense, okay? I listened to it, and it's what drove me to do this little piece before. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here, and he's talking about the Christian life, okay? And he says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, okay? But only one receives the prize. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul here is talking about the Christian life. He's equating that to a competition, but not really that we would see the Christian life as a competition, but we would see what it takes to compete in a competition and make that equation, okay? So he's saying that in a competition, everybody runs to win. In other words, you're striving for something at the end. And not only do you strive to win, but you discipline yourself, you self-control yourself, you train yourself so that you have an opportunity to win, right? And he's saying that the Christian life is like that. And he says of himself, he doesn't live aimlessly. In other words, he doesn't live the Christian life kind of like embracing the truths of the Christian life and then just kind of going through life and then just sort of responding to it as it comes to him. Okay? But what he does do is he has a vision, all right? He doesn't live aimlessly. He lives purposefully, okay? He has a vision like an athlete. He has a goal in mind, and he self-controls himself and works himself toward that goal. All right. And the whole thing that he's talking about here is his battle with sin. OK, he doesn't take that lightly. He doesn't just assume that he's a Christian and he has these Christian truths to hang on to. And he just kind of goes through life and whoops, if he falls over here, OK, he'll run to the cross. No, he's vigilant about keeping himself in line with what he has as a result of the gospel. OK, does that make sense? All right. So that's the first thing is Paul's example. Now, so maybe I would summarize it this way. Paul is purposefully striving to live a sinless life. Now, he's not perfect. Other passages of Scripture tell us that. But he is purposefully striving, okay, to live a sinful life. So how do we purposefully strive? Well, for that, let's go to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, if you remember, in his first letter, tells us that because God is holy, what should we do? Be holy. In other words, so if we were going to unpack all of that, we would clearly see that Peter is going to say the same thing and have the same mindset that Paul has. Be purposeful about fighting, identifying and fighting off and living outside of the sin that's in you, right? Okay? So in 2 Peter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter tells us this. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let me pause there. So Peter is saying that God has equipped us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be able to participate in the divine nature and escape what? What? The sinful life, the corruption, the deceitful desires, okay? So he's explaining to us that God has provided for us to be able to be purposeful, but not only to be purposeful, but to be what? Successful, okay? To be able to be a winner in this, okay? Now he goes on and says, by way of giving us a practice for this, in verse 5, he says, for this reason, because God's equipped you, all right, look at what it says. Make every effort. Who's that on? Us, okay? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I'm not going to go into explaining all of those qualities. The point is, what's your responsibility? The effort, okay? The effort of pursuing those and growing in those, okay, right? That's the point. And are you equipped to do this? Yes, you are absolutely equipped. How are you equipped? The Spirit and the Word, okay? If you're a believer, the Spirit lives inside of you. If you're an American, you hold the Word in your hand. Even if you're not, because of the Spirit, you have it in your heart, okay? And so God has thoroughly equipped you. Now it's your part to take advantage of the way that He's equipped you and make every effort to use the Spirit and the Word to add these qualities to your life, right? Okay? Now look at what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and what? Increasing, okay? So I'm getting and taking from that. That's not a Christian who has truths and just kind of coasts through life on the basis of those truths, all right? If they're increasing, it's because I'm purposefully pursuing them, right? Okay? So if you have these qualities, are yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more what? Diligent. That means be all the more purposeful, all right? Be all the more effectual about this, okay? To make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never what? Fall, okay? Now, let me just back up. In verse 9, it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest that those two words, ineffective and unfruitful, are or can be linked to Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice and they do what I say. Okay? Which, if you're doing that, are you sinning? No. Okay? But Peter is saying, if you use the resources that God has given to you, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you pursue these characteristics that he spoke of here, that he listed, and pursue to have them continually being increased in your life, you're going to be in touch and in tune with who? Him. You're going to hear his voice, you're going to respond to his voice, and you're not going to be doing what? Sinning. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? Does it make sense how how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us. And God works in us when? First. He equips us completely. But we do have a responsibility to use what he's given to us. Okay? Does that make sense? One more passage that I thought is awesome. Psalm 37, verse 3 through 6. Now here, the psalmist is going to say basically what I've just talked about, but backwards. And then we'll unpack it that way, too. It's just kind of very cool the way that he does this here. In Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3, David says this. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Now look at verse 6. "He will bring forth your," what? "Righteousness as a light, and your justice as the noonday." Who is going to cause your righteousness to shine? God is going to do that, right? All right. Do you have any responsibility? Commits, one of them. Delight and trust. Okay. So let's look at these three to understand what does it mean to trust? What does it mean to delight? And what does it mean to commit? Or how do we do those things? Okay. How do we actually get to a place where we can trust, where we do trust, where we delight, and where we commit? To learn how to trust, go to Psalm 119, verse 11. So when David says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness," he's talking about trusting in the Lord, all right? How do we trust in the Lord? Somebody read Psalm 119, verse 11, please. Okay. "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." All right. Now, there's two things going on there. Number one is that I'm storing up God's word, and the result of storing it in my heart, putting it in my heart, is that I'm going to end up not sinning against him. And here in Psalm 37, we read that if we trust in the Lord, all right, and do good, okay, store up God's word and don't sin against him, what does God do? He brings forth our righteousness to shine. Right? Okay. So the key, or, and doesn't it equate back to 2 Peter? He's given us his spirit and his word to equip us, right? To participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption and deceitfulness of the world, right? So here, trusting in the Lord is, the way that we trust in the Lord is by storing up God's word, putting God's word into our heart, all right? Reading God's word, studying God's word, memorizing God's word, putting God's word in so that it can be utilized, right? All right? How about to delight? Turn to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4, Paul here says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. So Paul here is explaining the process when you're anxious. So if I'm anxious or filled with fear, what am I not doing? Trusting, all right? I'm not trusting. I'm not walking by faith. And what is Paul's remedy here to be able to trust? Exactly. What is it that I'm thinking about, right? Okay. He's in the process of changing our thinking. Okay. And one of the ways that he changes our thinking is by what, according to the text? Okay. He tells us what to think about. And even before that, he says, rejoice in the Lord, okay? In other words, delight in the Lord, right? How do we delight in the Lord? He says, by thinking about things that we can be thankful for, okay? And then purposefully positioning our minds, because let's face it, when we're anxious, who thinks about things that are praiseworthy? Who thinks about things that are true and right? But that's where we need to go, because when we're anxious, we're filled with fear, and we need to go look at the truth, right? And see what's true. And the only place to do that is where? In God's Word, right? So there's an actual way that God develops delight in us, all right? And it comes on the basis of what we think about, and He positions us to think specifically about His Word and the truths and the realities of who He is. Okay. Now, if you're delighting in God, are you sinning? No. What happens when we sin? We're rejecting God, Michelle? Yeah, okay. We're rejecting God, so we're definitely not delighting in Him while we're sinning. Okay? That's why delight in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Those won't be sinful desires, will they? They'll be desires to walk in the midst of sin and not sin. Okay? All right? And lastly is commit your way to the Lord. Let's go to James chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What's happening in this verse? Anybody? Repentance is happening. Healing is happening. Okay? Coming back to the Lord. Okay? One of the... When we're talking about... trying to battle the sin in our life. One of the powerful tools that God gives to us is confession. But it's the one we hate the most, isn't it? It's the one we we steer clear from the most, especially if there's any kind of, you know, maybe we're okay with confessing to God in our closet, but in terms of confessing to our wife or confessing to our children or confessing to our husband or confessing to our friends or our church or our community, that's when it gets really scary, right? Well, I want to suggest that one of the most beneficial ways or in regards to battling and being purposefully rejecting the sin in our life, that we commit our way to the Lord is by confessing, all right? And in the context here, the whole point is I'm going to a brother or sister and I'm confessing my sin, and together, corporately now, we're praying for that sin, okay? I think it's in Matthew chapter 18. Oftentimes this passage of scripture is taken out of context when it says, where the two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your presence. Okay. Oftentimes that's just used generally, but in the context of the passage, it's spoken specifically in the realm of church discipline. All right. And in that it's spoken specifically about dealing with what? Sin. Okay. And so I want to say that an application of that exists when I go to my wife or I go to Nathan and I confess my sin and we sit down and pray over my sin. That biblical truth comes alive, I believe. Okay? And if God is in my midst, what is not? Sin. Okay? You with me? Okay? So, to sum this up from last week and this week now, I want us all to understand that to overcome the sin in our life, we have to embrace clearly and have faith in and look to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, okay? And we have to run there often. But at the same time, we also have to know and acknowledge that God has equipped us to fight this battle, to put off the old self and put on the new, all right? To work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's Him, all right, who wills in us to act according to His good pleasure, all right? But we do have things to do. And maybe the number one thing that the Christian has to do is to be purposeful. None of us as Christians should ever get to this place where we coast. Ellen and I had this conversation today because I haven't worked out in a month because of my shoulder issues, and she's been going to the gym, you know, not as often because we don't go together. So today she went and she came home and man, she like her legs were just like all knotted up and just like it was a killer workout, right? And so we got in this discussion about, man, like, when you're working out every day, you get strong, you feel totally fit, and, like, when you stop working out, it's, like, immediate. Now, you don't recognize it necessarily. I still feel fit, and I still feel strong, but I told her today, I'm kind of scared to go back to the gym because it's going to hurt like crazy for 2 weeks. It's going to be, like, killer, all right? Because you don't realize how much your muscles are just slowly depleting, you know, and the thing that Ellen says, that's just like the Christian life. If you're not purposeful every day, listen, you are not staying on a level keel. It may appear to be that way on the outside, all right? Like when I was working out every day and then I went to this competition and I did this massive workout, apart from my shoulder injury, didn't faze me at all because I'm fit. But if I went and did a competition like that tomorrow, I probably wouldn't be able to walk for 3 days. And it's like that with the Christian life. If you're not purposeful in pursuing righteousness and pursuing to have the sin purged out of your life, you may feel and look and think that everything's okay, but then all of a sudden something's going to come and you're going to have like a David and Bathsheba episode in your life. And not necessarily that episode, but something monumental. You're not prepared. Because spiritually, you're depleting away. So the reality is you're either growing spiritually or you're shrinking spiritually. spiritually? You're either getting stronger spiritually or you're getting weaker spiritually. Okay? Yeah, you can't coast. Now, here's the deception is we don't, it seems like we can coast. It seems like, you know, not much changes. But there again, I know when I go, if I went to the gym tomorrow morning for 3 days now, I'm going to just be in excruciating pain. Okay? Because whether I necessarily can identify it or recognize it, I'm not as strong or as fit as I was. Honey.
I think that's where we run into phrases like, gee, that sermon beat me up, or gee, you know, every time I go, I feel like totally convicted. And I think that's our attempt to coast.
Yeah.
When God is saying, no, I want you to keep going, keep rising, keep ridding the sin. That's why we feel beat up, is because of, I think in our minds, we want to coast. We want to say we're doing okay.
Yeah.
And yeah. God is saying, no, increase, like in 2 Peter 1, verse 8. If it's not increasing, don't deceive yourself
right.
And think you're coasting.
Yeah.
Because when I bring something, you're going backwards.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great, everybody hear that, right? Everybody could hear Alan, okay? That's a great, and that's exactly what Peter says. He says, he doesn't say, once you attain these, he says, when these are increasing, there's no limit to that. Because, again, remember, we're not comparing each other horizontally, we're comparing ourselves to the one vertical, all right, to the Lord Jesus, all right? And we won't, that's God's complete, total objective in every part of our life is to transform us more into the likeness of His Son. And when Jesus comes, the Bible tells us that we're going to be made like Him. He's going to complete our salvation in that way, okay? So until then, it's this constant journey, okay? It's this constant pursuit. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. Terrific. So, all that said, let's go to page 13. I don't really remember exactly where we left off last week because we got into probably the last half of it was just discussion on questions. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. At the top of that page, it says, how do I call on, confess, and believe? The first part of that says, calling on the name of the Lord. The first thing that we have to do is agree with God. Agree with God, namely, in this way, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which basically means I reject God. I've not made much of God, and that's the very reason that God created me, was so that I would make much of Him, but I'm not doing that, I haven't done that, and I've rejected Him, all right? That's what God says about me, and it's what He says about you. It's what He says about every person. And the first thing that we have to do is agree with God. Say, God, you're right, okay? You're right, okay? And secondly, Romans 6:23. Who knows that verse? Dan. Exactly. Excellent job. So, the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Okay, we're born to die. Okay, separate from God at birth. What else does it mean? The wages of sin. What? Yeah. We have earned, all right? God is paying us for what we deserve. Like if I work for Sarah for the week, she has to give me a wage, all right? The wage here is separation from God. And it's simple. We looked at it already back in Romans chapter 1, where God says, I'm plain to people, but people do what? Reject me. So what does God do? He just lets them go, all right? Because that's what, who chose? They chose, all right? So, number one, I reject God. Number two, I deserve His wrath. I actually deserve it because I've earned it. Letter C there. Salvation is His gracious work of love. Romans 5:8. Who knows that? Give you a hint. It starts with but. Yeah. But God demonstrates his love in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. All right. So salvation is a gracious work of God's love. What does the term gracious mean there? Undeserving, yeah. It's not like we deserve his wrath. We already settled that. But God, in his grace, giving us something that we don't deserve, gives us his love. And letter D says that I cannot earn it, nor do I deserve it. It is completely a free gift to me. And Ephesians 2:8-9 bears that out, where it says, by grace you're saved through faith. This is not of works, that no man may boast. Okay, so it's not by anything that you do. All right. It's simply and solely on the basis of what God has done. So, everybody good with that? How do I call on the Lord? I agree with God that I reject him. I deserve his wrath. That salvation is a gracious gift of love, and I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's a completely free gift from him to me. Right? Okay. The other thing that we learned that the Bible says is that we have to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever what? Believes in him will not what? Perish, but have eternal life. And when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved, how did Paul respond in Acts chapter 16, verse 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So it's clear that one of the ways that we benefit from the good news of salvation is by what? Believing. Okay? Very good. By believing. Now, that raises a question. And the question is this. Can one believe the wrong way? Is there a right way and a wrong way to believe? And the answer to that I get from James in chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. So let's go there. We actually should almost be there. James argues that true faith produces the fruit of works. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says this, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay? What does that most basically mean? Okay, so basically, if you have faith without works, all right, James is just simply saying your faith is dead. In other words, your believing isn't any good. But yet, we've already been told that we're saved by believing. So there's obviously a kind of believing, a kind of faith that doesn't produce anything because it's dead, all right? And it's without works, all right? So continuing on in verse 18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith. How? By my works. Then he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Why do you think that the demons, he says the demons believe. Now, earlier he says, believe and you'll be saved. But here he says, the demons believe and shudder. Why do you think that is? Again, think about it in the context of what he has just explained about faith and works. because that's the context that he puts it in. Okay, they believe, all right, what might they believe? That God is real, all right? That Jesus is real, all right? That Jesus died on the cross, all right? Pretty much all of it, because they're aware of all of it. But why do they shudder? Okay, there's no reconciliation for them. Their sentence, there's no going back. Somebody else? Okay. Okay. Remember James said, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith is seen, true faith is seen when you act on it, okay? In other words, you understand a truth, you believe a truth, and then you act on it. That's the work, okay? I don't think that here works James is talking about, it could be applied this way, but I don't think this is necessarily where he's focusing. It could be applied with, I'm going to serve the poor or whatever, okay? There has to be an aspect of faith. That could be done just by the way of service. Matthew 7 says that, these people did this and that in Jesus' name, but it was only by way of service. It wasn't by way of relationship, okay? So it wasn't like they were responding to Jesus in that relationship and then stepping out and doing works of faith, okay? And James here is saying that his faith is seen and shown and proven by his works, okay? And that's what the demons, they know about Jesus probably better than we do, okay? But they can't act on that knowledge and obey, okay? And so they shudder because I think they also know better than we do what's coming as a result of the fact that they know, but they can't act on what they know, so they know what's coming. Okay? So there is a believing that in the end will bring God's condemnation. I think in our Christian talk today, the church and Christian talk says it kind of like this. I'm not probably going to get it exactly right, but it's something to this effect that there's 18 inches between heaven and hell. And that's the basic inches between your head and your heart, okay? And I think what that most basically means is a person can have the understanding intellectually of the gospel. They can believe that God is real, that God created, and that God created to, so that we would make much of him. They can believe completely that we've rejected God. They can believe that God in his love sent his son to become sin on the cross and take our punishment. They can believe that Jesus died on the cross and in his perfect obedience provides for us a perfect righteousness. They can believe that he was buried and then he rose for our justification. They can believe that he's coming back. They can believe that they've prayed a prayer. They can believe that they're trusting in that and not be. Okay? They can believe all those things here, but not be applying them in life. Okay? So, how do we know? I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So what is true believing? All right? That brings salvation. Because that's really what we're after. Because the Bible still does say, believe and thou shalt be saved. So first, it's A work of who? It's a work of God. Exactly. Okay? That's what Ephesians 2, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace, okay, through faith. All right? So let me break that down. Grace is a gift that one does not deserve, one could not earn, one does not merit or could not merit, okay? And it's by grace, by God's working through faith. So God works in you a faith or a believing that is genuine and real and that does what? Grows and produces fruits, actions, work, okay? How does this happen? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 44, let's go there. John 6, 44. Here's a theological truth. Everyone should memorize this passage of Scripture. It's a very important passage of Scripture to understand and to believe in, particularly when you're evangelizing to someone. It says here in verse 44, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or in other words, he will be saved. Okay? But what has to happen? Jesus is saying this. Yeah. In other words, none of us come to Jesus, who's going to save us and raise us up on the last day, unless God calls us and provides a way for us to come to Jesus. All right? So whose work is it? It's entirely God's work, all right? It's not, and I'm going to teach about evangelism at the end, but it's not the way that you communicate the message. It's not the package that you bring it in. It's not the setting that you're in. It's completely and totally God working in a person, quickening their heart or their spirit to be able to hear and understand and desire his son Jesus, okay? It's God's work, okay, first and foremost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 19. Let's have a look at what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 19. And again, we're kind of answering the question, what is true believing that brings salvation? And we're identifying the fact that it's the work of God. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now verse 18. "All this is from who?" God, all right? "Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All right? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All right? So, who does this work of reconciliation in you? God. Okay? God does, all right? He does it in and through his son, Jesus, all right? So true believing is not a human work, is it? Okay? But believing that doesn't produce salvation is whose work? Man's. The gospel is not a complicated thing. It's a very rational, realistic thing. If you're into life insurance, it's a wise thing, right? I mean, well, I'm not really sure if I believe all this, but might as well have some insurance for it, right? I mean, it makes sense. Align myself with it, all right? But none of those ways of being or thinking are the work of God, all right? Because God actually does a work of reconciliation. He not only brings you to Jesus, but he says that the old then is gone, and behold, you're a new creation, all right? He has created something different, okay? You were once dead, but now you've been made alive. So, yes, please. No?
Well, you started out tonight with my part in battling sin. And that it's kind of twofold. God works in us and we work it out. Can that be parallel to faith? Like, there's a part of me exercising it to increase it, or is it only God?
I need you to ask it one more time. Sorry.
Like when we talked earlier about sin.
Okay.
The part that I do. My striving. And then it's God working in me to will it to act according to his pleasure. Is faith in me solely him then? Like, giving me that? Or
okay. So the question is, for the benefit of those listening, as we talked earlier at the beginning of this study about the fact that we're to work out our salvation, but knowing that God has worked in us, so God has equipped us to be able to do the work, all right? And that's what we trust in, and that's what we rely on, and that's the resource that we use to battle sin and embrace righteousness. So the question is, does that include faith? Right? Or is that something that's just my part, right? Is that sort of what you're asking? Is it totally God working in me? Is my faith totally a work of God, or do I have a part in that, and can that change? It's a good question, all right? Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says here, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So Paul seems to be indicating that he's talking about unity. He's talking about, brotherly affection and sharing our gifts and working together. But he seems to be indicating that God assigns a measure of faith, okay? So I think the way that I'd like to answer that question is to go back to where we began, okay? So we're working out our salvation, but in working out our salvation, in our part of what we're actually doing, we're in that first and maybe foremost, and as an umbrella over the top of it, we're reminded that God is working in me to will and act, okay? Now, if I take that and align it with some other things that we've talked about tonight, I can't even come to Jesus unless God works first, okay? So when it comes to my faith, God is working first. For by grace through faith, all right? So God works first. In other words, he sets the table for me of faith, and it's my responsibility then, by his enabling, to sit down at that table and partake of that table, all right? That means then that my faith will grow when I embrace and utilize what God has provided, okay? So I want to say it this way. It's always God first. It's always God providing, because I don't think there's anything of God apart from God that we can embrace and pursue, okay? The Bible makes that distinction in Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous, no one just, no one does good apart from God, okay? So anything that we do in the Christian life, anything that we do spiritually that's beneficial or right or good, is a result of God working. So when it comes to our faith, okay, God in coming to us gives us a measure of faith, okay? But then he also resources us so that we can trust him. And if you've been a Christian for very long and you've trusted him, you can identify how your faith has grown, not because you've worked at it, but because God has provided truths for you that, and he's in his spirit worked in you to have the courage to step into that truth and walk, and all of a sudden look back and see how he's provided for you. So now your faith has grown, but who did that work? God did it, and he empowered you to walk in it. We can reject God, okay? I can't identify where exactly, but the Bible says, I think it's Paul that says, warns us not to quench the Holy Spirit. So that tells me that the Holy Spirit is working, all right? And for some reason, I'm quenching that. And then the book of Hebrews teaches me that, I can be, as a child of God, a result of God's working. I can become disobedient. I can reject God, and God as my loving Father will come and he'll discipline me to get me back in line. Okay? Now, I want to paint two pictures here, and then we'll close for tonight. One picture would be that reality. If God, let me back up and paint the other picture first. If I reject God, okay, and end up walking away, okay? Theologically, the reality that's exposed from that is that God never did that work in the first place. It's all been intellectual understanding. It's been a believing like the demons, and I'm going to one day shudder. Does that make sense? But I can, if God did really come and do that work, I can reject God, but it's going to be short. God is going to come and change that. And when I say short, I don't want us to think hours, days, months. I mean, it could be a year. I don't know God's timetable, but I do know this. In your lifetime, God is going to turn you back if you're truly his. Because the Bible says he holds us in the palm of the hand and nothing can snatch us out. That means not even you can snatch you out. But there are people who there was a guy, and I can't think of his name, but maybe someone can help me who remembers it written on the wall at the Creation Museum. But there was a guy who was a young evangelist in the same time era as Billy Graham when they were both starting out at the same time. And, obviously Billy Graham, the long haul, this guy, partway through it, done tons of crusades, probably God still used him, but then all of a sudden one day just walked away and called God, a phony. Anybody can remember his name? It doesn't matter. But anyways, the point, what does that reveal? That reveals that even this man, all right, if he went to his deathbed against God and God never came and disciplined him, that paints the picture that all he ever had was an intellectual understanding of it, even though he taught it and proclaimed it and led other people to it. But here's the weird way about God works. God probably led lots of people to genuine conversion through him who wasn't ever genuinely converted. Yeah, wow. Absolutely, yes. Yeah. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the coming weeks, but we're out of time for tonight. But good questions, good thinking. See, it's just so good to think about this stuff and understand the reality of what the Scripture teaches about salvation. Yeah. I think that's worth trembling over, actually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word and just the clarity of your word. Thank you that your word, I pray, has driven us to be more intentional and persistent in our walk of faith, that we may, as we'll learn in the weeks ahead, can have really absolute confidence, assured confidence that we have genuine conversion. So I pray that you would help us to do our part now, and that is to work out our salvation, but to in that know because we can see evidences of the fact that you're working in us to will and act according to your good pleasure. So I pray that you would continue to teach us, continue to enlighten us, continue to help us to grow. We thank you so much for your gospel that is so rich and so applicable in every corner of our lives. And we just pray that you would continue to bless us with greater understanding of it. I pray that you'd go before everybody the rest of this week and provide all that's needed. We look forward to coming together again on Sunday to worship you as a family here. So prepare us for that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.